Well, I heard it again this week that it's not necessary to study church history. And particularly in our day and age of information and electronic access. Because after all, if we needed to look up something from a point in history, we would just do so and we wouldn't have to study it. We would just find the information. And although I think we could critique that assertion on 100 different levels, one of the ways that we could critique that is this. Church history is not meant just to provide information for us, but is meant to make an impression on us. And so in every generation, God raises up deeply flawed men and women who nonetheless make a very deep and lasting impression on the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that impression is not something that can be duplicated simply by doing a Google search and finding out the fact that you were previously ignorant of. And so this morning we are going to focus on the life and legacy of Ulrich Zwingli. And to do so, I'd like to, first of all, briefly reflect on his life. Secondly, try to help us understand his legacy a little bit. And then conclude by looking at some of his loves, some of his passions. And hopefully these things will make an impression upon us and will encourage us and inspire us to follow after God more heartily due to his example. So let me first begin by very briefly sketching the life of Ulrich Zwingli. Just 7 weeks after the birth of Martin Luther, the first day of 1484, the so-called third man of the Reformation was born in a small village nestled in the Swiss Alps. In Zwingli's early years, he received a rigorous classical education, which would later give him the intellectual competency to begin peeling back some of the layers of unbiblical varnish from the Catholic Church. While still a Roman Catholic, Zwingli pastored two small congregations before accepting the call to lead in the most distinguished congregation, or one of the most distinguished congregations in Switzerland, namely the Greatminster Church in Zurich. And Zwingli's ministry in Zurich was characterized by preaching, obviously, and teaching, as well as the exercise of diplomacy. His preaching was popular because, in distinction from those who were his contemporaries, it was accessible, it was bold, it was witty, and it was biblical. And these characteristics were not commonly put together in his day and age. Zwingli resuscitated the early church practice of expository preaching, namely of working through books of the Bible, probably as you're very used to as well, and having the Word of God opened up to you, not according to the whims of the preacher or a lectionary, but according to the Word of God as the verses are studied in succession. Now, at the same time, Zwingli preached tirelessly against a somewhat unique Swiss practice of mercenary soldiering. That is, the Swiss were hiring themselves out to foreign armies, particularly the armies of France and of the Pope, for pay. And Zwingli saw all of the troubles connected with this for his own people and preached vehemently against this practice. Also, as he matured in his faith, he opposed Catholic ceremonies and unbiblical tyranny of conscience. Mention that Zwingli was born in 1484, and I'll mention momentarily that he died in 1531. It wasn't until 1525 that Zwingli formally broke with the Roman Catholic Church when he replaced the Catholic Mass with a very simple celebration of the Lord's Supper, very similarly to how we might observe it today. Zwingli's preaching and his teaching developed enemies, not only within the Catholic Church, but also within his own circles. Some of his more radical followers, later called the Anabaptists, felt that he was too careful or too cautious, too slow in his reforms, and quickly formed their own religious sects. And in fact, they were the most problematic to him, even more so often than the hierarchy in the Roman Church. Zwingli also worked hard though largely unsuccessfully, to build a Protestant consensus with both princes and theologians, most notably with Martin Luther. And you've heard about the failed or largely failed Marburg colloquy that Zwingli worked so hard to participate in and to bring consensus, although with mixed success. As the religious Reformation developed, it brought great unrest among the Swiss states. By the end of the 1530s, Zwingli's state or canton of Zurich had become largely isolated from the majority of the cantons, which were Roman Catholic by and large. In 1531, a sort of cold war which had existed among the cantons flared up into a heated civil war. And on August 10 and 11, Zwingli, along with others from Zurich and other areas, marched to a little village called Kappel, where Zwingli and 25 other ministers were killed, along with about 500 or so of the Zurichers. And that ended, obviously, not only his life, but to a large extent ended the Zurich Reformation, at least ended a phase of the Zurich Reformation, which up to this point had been very strong and powerful. Zwingli would live less than 47 years and can only be considered reformed, even in some sense of the word, for the last third of his life. He was technically only a non-Roman Catholic for about 6 years. But despite a relatively brief tenure as a reformational minister, Zwingli laid the foundation for a great family of reformed churches. His influence is particularly felt in the Netherlands, in Hungary, in England, in Scotland, and in parts of Germany. His obvious gifts and graces and efforts helped to change the course of church history. So in a sense, I think we can say that Zwingli's life was short, and his reform efforts were brief, but they were brief sort of like a fireworks display, which is filled with color and energy and power and vitality. So there's just a brief look at his life. I'd like to spend just a few moments interacting a little bit with his legacy. That is, how should we attempt to interpret Zwingli? And I want to first of all affirm or suggest that Zwingli was a Christian Renaissance man. He was a man who was thoughtful, he was scholarly, he was a well-respected humanist in his day, and you may know that term means something different in our day than it did in his day. In his day, it was a good term to be a humanist. It means a man who was interested in the humanities and was skilled in the study of the humanities and the original languages and in history and in the ancient classics and poetry and so forth. But he was a scripture-saturated scholar. He was a biblical humanist. He applied his gifts and energies broadly, as humanists tended to do. He was focused on bringing the gospel to bear in the sphere of the home, in the sphere of the church, and in the sphere of culture as well. So in the home, Zwingli was unquestionably a family man. He loved his wife Anna dearly. He loved his children. He, in his own lifetime, donated his entire library to the church in return for money to be left for his children. And I don't know how some of you would feel about donating your entire library during your lifetime, but for a scholar and for a humanist of his time, that demonstrates his love for his children, his desire to leave a legacy, even a financial legacy, for his children. Him and his wife modeled hospitality and generosity. And you might say that, along with Luther, Zwingli helped to pioneer the novel concept of minister as husband and father. And so prior to this time, of course, ministers or priests were not family men because they weren't allowed to marry, although many of them had families that were generated illicitly, but they couldn't function as family men in the way that Zwingli and Luther and then subsequent generations have. And so he pioneers for us the pastor as family man, as husband and father. In the church, Zwingli was a passionate teacher. He was a defender of truth. He was a man of prayer. He was a man of conviction. He was a man who was submissive to the leading of the Holy Spirit and very sensitive to the dictates of the Word of God and to the promises made in the Gospel. He saw himself very much as a watchman over his flock and as a shepherd over the people of God who had been committed to his care. He was also very concerned about how the Gospel impacted society and culture. Zwingli was deeply persuaded that Christianity is a public faith which cannot be put under a basket, that there is no sphere of life which is untouchable or indifferent to the influence of the Gospel and the Word of God. He was persuaded that the Bible speaks to matters of family, matters of music. He was a skilled musician, matters of art. And this may be surprising, Zwingli's heritage is seen as one which was very anti-art. As you may know, Zwingli and the other ministers of his day removed religious artwork from the churches and had the churches whitewashed and made very plain and simple. And you might think, well, then he was a hater of art. No, he loved art. He was even permissive of some religious artworks, but not in the context of worship, which he wanted to be uncluttered so that the believer could focus on the Lord and not to be distracted by what they saw, what he saw around him. He believed that the Bible speaks to matters of politics and perhaps to a fault, you might say. He was very politically involved, and I'll speak to that momentarily. But he believed at least that the Word of God had something to say in the political realm. He believed that the Bible spoke to manners and also to warfare. And he, again, perhaps somewhat misguidedly, looked to the Word of God, though, to understand how a Christian should be a soldier and a warrior. And I think if we would reject the way that he applied that specifically, we would certainly want to see his focus on the Christian life as being a life of warfare, a life of struggle, a life of doing battle against the forces of the devil and against the devil himself following the Lord Jesus Christ. According to Philip Schaff, Zwingli aimed at a reformation of the whole religious, political, and social life of the people on the basis and by the power of the Scriptures. In his efforts to engage the people in a full-orbed reformation, it's interesting, Zwingli also fostered a growing spirit of democracy in the center of the old world, which, as you know, was very non-democratic. And yet, because Zwingli believed that the Word of God spoke to the common people, he sort of fosters this belief in the ability of common people to think and to make decisions and to help to govern the realm in which they lived. And so very influential, even in terms of democracy and political freedom as well. Now, as we're thinking here, secondly, still about Zwingli's legacy, and I've shared some things that we can say about him, I want to acknowledge that Zwingli's legacy, in a sense, resists analysis. It's very difficult to analyze his influence and his legacy for a few reasons. And the first reason, we might say, is his tarnished reputation. And there's a few things that we could say about Zwingli's tarnished reputation and why that affects how he's viewed today. The first, as I've already alluded to, as he was a priest for many years in the Roman Church, he was not a chaste man. And he acknowledged this very forthrightly. He did eventually marry a woman with whom he had lived illicitly for years, and he acknowledged having other sexual relationships as well. But in the midst of that setting, he was wrestling with the sin and realized this can't be the way that a godly man, and especially a priest, is called to live. He, along with 9 other priests, petitioned his bishop to allow for priestly marriage, which, of course, the petition was rejected and declined. But he certainly has that tarnish on his reputation of being, at least prior to his marriage, a somewhat sexually profligate man and minister. But another reason that his reputation is tarnished is because of what I'm comfortably calling the unthinkably harsh assessment of Martin Luther. And Martin Luther was a man for whom Zwingli had the utmost respect and admiration. Zwingli thought of Martin Luther as a theological giant, as a man who was wrestling against the powers of darkness as few had in the generations prior. He loved Martin Luther, but Martin Luther was unwilling to reciprocate those feelings. In a letter to Albert of Prussia, less than a year after Zwingli's death, Luther questioned the reformer's salvation, rejected his status as a martyr, and prayed for the extermination of the Zwinglian heresy. Now, you have to take that somewhat with a grain of salt, knowing Luther and knowing how he spoke in sort of over-the-top ways very frequently. And in fact, there were times in which Luther spoke more favorably towards Zwingli. Maybe in moments of compunction or sensitivity, he would acknowledge Zwingli's, at least his Christianity. And there was a point, as you may know, in the Marburg colloquy where Martin Luther softened a bit and acknowledged Zwingli's Christianity and received him at least as a Christian brother, if not as a colleague in reform efforts. A year before his own death, Luther alleged that Zwingli perished in his sins. And so you have this assessment of Zwingli by a well-respected reformer, and it's a negative assessment. And so this is part of the reason why Zwingli's legacy is difficult to assess impartially, because of the assessment of Luther himself. Another reason why his legacy is difficult to assess is that his writings aren't all that fantastic, you might say. I've been greatly blessed to be reading them over the past year, working on a biography of Zwingli, which is hopefully coming out in about February through Evangelical Press. I found them very edifying and beneficial. I would commend them to you, but to do so presents some difficulty. Partly, they're not very accessible. You can't find them. They're not reproduced the way that Luther's writings are and Calvin's writings are today, partly because they weren't at the same level of quality as the other two men mentioned. Zwingli didn't have the relative leisure of today's theologians to write in a way that expresses the breadth of the Christian experience, but even compared to some of his own contemporaries, Zwingli was sort of a man always on the move and always moving from one crisis to another. He was very politically involved, so he was doing a fair bit of traveling. And so his writing resembles, in my mind, sort of hastily constructed earthworks that you might put together in a war. You know, you dig a trench and you jump in that trench and you fight from it for a while and then you go somewhere else. And that was sort of how Zwingli wrote. He was very hasty in his writing. In fact, in several of his writings, he acknowledged, after writing this book, I didn't even get a chance to go back and reread what I had written. And so none of us today would think of publishing something that we hadn't even reread after writing it. But that was just the life of this man. Zwingli wasn't afforded the time to revise his theology. You know, you think about Calvin, who for two decades was revising the Institutes and polishing them and expanding them and improving them. And so it's no wonder that we look at the Institutes and say, wow, this is an amazing book. Well, he had 20 years to revise it. Zwingli never revised his works, with very, very few exceptions. So his writing is good. It is inspiring. He's got fantastic statements sometimes, but it's not as well organized. It's not as beautiful. It's not as careful as some of the others. That's partly why his reputation is what it is today. Another reason, finally, why Zwingli's legacy resists analysis is it's not altogether clear how he influenced other reformers. When Zwingli died, his successor, Heinrich Bullinger, defended Zwingli. He loved Zwingli. He adopted a lot of what Zwingli had taught and preached and wrote. But he also refined it. And so in a sense, we find Zwingli in Bollinger, but we're not sure exactly who's who there, because the influences kind of merge and coalesce. So, for example, we have this beautiful confessional statement called the Second Helvetic Confession, written by Heinrich Bollinger, but how much of that is Zwingli is just unclear. And also, almost no research has been done on Zwingli's influence on other contemporary significant contemporaries, such as John Calvin or William Tyndale. And so most of the studies sort of trying to chart Zwingli's legacy have attempted to see how he influenced Bollinger, but beyond that, it's very unclear how his influence extended. Calvin was clearly critical of some of what Zwingli taught. He was critical of Zwingli's metaphorical interpretation of the Lord's Supper. Zwingli saw the Supper more as a symbol of grace rather than as an experience of grace. But on many points, such as the use of the law, for example, Calvin seems to have gleaned more from Zwingli than Luther. It also seems that Calvin occasionally borrows from Zwingli's commentary on the true and false religion in his own Institutes of the Christian Religion. In the words of one scholar, Zwingli affected Calvinism through Bollinger and Calvin, and therefore he can be counted as one of the founders of Reformed Protestantism. So in other words, the exact nature of Zwingli's influence is tough to gauge, and people don't, by and large, read Zwingli directly, but they're reading him through Bollinger, through Calvin, through some of the other reformers, you might say. So it also seems fair to say that, especially during the 17th and 18th centuries, Zwingli was more honored for his reform efforts than for his theology. In other words, he was a transitional figure, he was a fighter, some scholars argue that he was really the first reformer, that the Reformation began in 1516, not in 1517, as Zwingli experiences something of a turning point in his preaching and his teaching. But people, even today, value Zwingli for being a reformer, not so much for being a theologian per se, although I think he has good theological insights. Now, I want to close by looking at a number of Zwingli's loves, his passions. And here, I go back to where I began, that we study church history not just to be able to get all the dates right and to know how all the parts fit together. We do that, but we study church history to be inspired, to be blessed by the passions of those who've gone before us. And I want to reflect on just a few of the loves of Zwingli to inspire and encourage us. First of all, Zwingli undoubtedly loved the church. He loved the church. And he loved the church with a large and jealous and patient heart of a father or of a shepherd. Though his own efforts were often unsuccessful, Zwingli leaves a legacy of biblical collegiality within the church. He leaves a legacy of biblical ecumenism. Zwingli, you might say, was a team player. He surrounded himself with good, gifted, and godly men who locked arms with him in the battle for the Swiss Reformation. He worked hard at attempting to generate support broadly. And he worked hard to bring South German Lutherans, for example, together with him, with the Swiss pastors, into a more unified Reformation. Now, his efforts were not altogether successful, and of course there were political reasons that influenced him in making these attempts to bring the churches together, but his desire truly was for a Catholic church, for a united, unified, universal church of Reformed believers. Zwingli teaches us also that in the church, Reformation requires patience. He was a very patient reformer, even though he lived a relatively short life. Zwingli insisted, and here I quote him, "Hundreds of times I have said openly, I beseech you by Jesus Christ, by our common faith, not to make any change rashly, but to show all men by your endurance that you're Christians, by your willingness to endure, by your willingness to persevere, by your willingness to be patient and not rush rashly and upset the people of God who have for a long time seen things differently. What a virtue that is often lost in churchmen today. Compared with Zwingli's carefulness, the radical movement of the Anabaptists emphasized the importance of theology at the expense of sound policy, at the expense of churchmanship, at the expense of winsomeness, among other things, of course. And the Anabaptist impertinence clearly aided the Counter-Reformation. Clearly aided the Counter-Reformation. We just wonder what might have happened if some of Zwingli's students, some of his followers, if they would have been willing to be more patient, more careful, more cautious, more principled, more disciplined. We wonder how the Reformation in Switzerland and then in Germany as well, and in all of Europe, might have worked out differently. So Zwingli commends to us a love of the church in his patience, in his jealousy for the holiness of the church, and for his willingness to work with others. Secondly, Zwingli loved the gospel. He loved the gospel. Despite his glaring faults, Zwingli remained until his death a firm believer in the power of the gospel. He saw the gospel as a message of good news that would change people. He was optimistic. He was so optimistic, he's often labeled as a dreamer because he saw that the gospel is so powerful that it's going to change our world. He was persuaded of that. He says this, "Who can sufficiently marvel at the riches and grace of the divine goodness, whereby he so loved the world as to give himself for its life? This I regard," says he, "as the heart and life of the gospel. This is the only medicine for the fainting soul." He says, we all faint. We all grow discouraged and disheartened. There's only one medicine. There's only one cure for that, and it's the gospel, the good news of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His unbridled optimism that the gospel would ultimately soften the hearts of both paupers and princes again labeled him as a dreamer. But indeed, he unflinchingly believed that perhaps in his own day, as Habakkuk 2:14 says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. He loved the gospel. And this gospel energized him. It didn't make him lazy. It didn't make him indifferent. It energized him. It motivated him. It perhaps drove him to workaholism, as we might label it today. He was tireless in his efforts. During his first pastorate, Zwingli wrote this, "No obstacle is insurmountable to him who really works." Now, hopefully he understood that as working in the power of the Holy Spirit and through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was a worker. He was spurred forward by the gospel, by the energy of God in him. And he lived by this motto his whole life. During his brief years of ministry, he wrote an amazing 80 books and tracts in German and 59 in Latin, in addition to numerous letters. So he loved the gospel and he was energized by the gospel. And that should be inspiring to us today. And then thirdly, Zwingli loved the Bible. He loved the Word of God. Zwingli was tenaciously devoted to Scripture, which he could read comfortably in its original languages. Owing to his classical education and his sharp memory, he could recite much of the Bible verbatim. Again, a lost discipline in our day and age. And this was so valuable for him as he found himself in many disputations and apologetic situations He was able to recite the Word of God in the face of those who could only recite a few garbled statements from the fathers and from the statements of the Pope. Zwingli knew the Word of God. For Zwingli, the Bible, in his own words, was his two swords, the Old and the New Testament. Zwingli was a fighter, and so he often, throughout his writings, has military analogies, warfare analogies. So the Bible was his two swords, the Old and the New Testament. The Bible alone provided arguments which could serve as, again his words, military engines by which he could attack his opponents. Now, at the same time, it must be acknowledged that Zwingli's laudable commitment to biblical preaching carried a tendency which could become pernicious and did become pernicious in some of his more radical followers. And what I mean here is that Zwingli appealed to, too much so at least, to a personal interpretation of the Word of God. You know, he would read the Word of God and he would say, I am persuaded by the Holy Spirit that this text means this. And, you know, he was very bold in saying, I care nothing for what has been said about this text before, what has been taught about this doctrine before. The Holy Spirit has taught me. And surely then there was a sort of subjectivism that, while he, in a sense, recovered somewhat from near the end of his life, his followers did not recover from and had this very much so sense in which they were driven by an inner light. And many, of course, of the Anabaptists even rejected the authority of the Word of God in favor of an inner experience and an inner light. And so, again, this is a fault in a good and godly man. He loved the Bible, but it was too much his Bible. And it wasn't enough the church's Bible, as I believe we would affirm today. Lastly, Zwingli loved the Lord. He loved the God who had saved him from a life of hopelessness, a life of debauchery, a life of questioning. He loved God. Zwingli was utterly convinced that his life was not his own. It was on loan from God to be lived for his glory. 15 years before his death, Zwingli had written, He alone dies bravely who perishes while attempting to do a brave deed. And so he saw his whole ministry as attempting to do a brave deed, attempting to bring honor and glory to God, come what may. He says this also, The Christian life then is a battle, so sharp and full of danger that effort can nowhere be relaxed without loss. Again, it is a lasting victory, for he who fights wins, if only he remains loyal to Christ the Head. Now, I've mentioned before that in his zeal for God, he sometimes employed what we would probably see as unbiblical use of force. Using the state, perhaps in a way that we would not be comfortable using the state. Using military methods in the way that we would not be comfortable in the effort of advancing the gospel. Merle Dubigny put it this way, Zwingli and the Swiss Reformation, stretching out their hands to the mighty ones of the earth and grasping the sword, were fated to witness a horrible, cruel, and bloody catastrophe fall upon the Word of God. The disaster at Capel, in which battle Zwingli and other pastors died, was certainly a tragedy, but it was also a corrective. It was a check. And Bullinger and those who followed Zwingli said, we've learned to depend on the Word of God and on the Spirit of God and not on the arm of the flesh as we had before. And so we certainly see that corrective already happening in his own day. Zwingli's friend Oswald Myconius assessed his mentor in this way, and with these comments I'll close. The liberty of the country, the virtues of the fathers, and most of all the glory of God and of Christ were both foundation and aim of all his plans. And that foundation and aim, that of the glory of God and of Christ, despite all of his shortcomings, warrants us to view Zwingli, in the words of Philippians 3:17, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Zwingli is an example, and I believe he's a good example. He can inspire us and impassion us to live for the glory of God, despite all of his shortcomings, standing on his shoulders so that we can see higher than he did and farther than he did, so that we with him could glorify our God and Savior.